To Proverbs chapter 3 this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray now that you would open our hearts to your truth for, Lord, our great blessing and for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to move this again, and when I do, it's going to make a noise, so I'm trying to get it as close as possible. During Sunday school this morning, we had the portable, so I could walk all over, and that worked great. And we're going to use that, but somewhere along the line, something happened, and we were reduced now to this one. So we'll find out what happened and get it working right in the future. You'll notice that there's a coloring page showing Noah building his ark in the bulletin this morning, and I want to particularly ask the children to take a look at that. So I'd like to talk to you for a moment, kids, about Noah and about his building of the ark, a story I know that you're pretty familiar with. I know most of you have heard of Noah, and some of you probably know the story very well and can recite all the details, but here's what I want you to think about this morning. I want you to look at that picture and think about what you see in it. And what you see there, I hope, is Noah busy building the ark. And you can answer this if you want. How many helpers does he have? Zero. I thought I heard somebody say zero. Right. Yeah, there's nobody in the picture helping him. He's pretty much on his own. But he does, of course, have one great helper, right? And that helper is God. Do you remember why he was building the ark? He was working on this huge project mostly because God told him to do it. Now, we know there's a lot of other parts to the story, but the main reason he's doing this job is because God told him to do it. God told Noah that he was going to judge the bad people on the earth for their sins, and because they were being so mean and because they were being so disobedient. God then told Noah exactly what he wanted him to do: build a big boat. That's what God wanted Noah to do. And he said that Noah needed to build it because God was going to send floodwaters on the earth. And they were going to cover the whole earth. Then God told Noah about the animals he was going to bring to him, and all the things that Noah needed to do to get ready for those animals showing up and arriving. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now that's a very important statement. And I hope you know why. It's important because if Noah used his eyes, and Noah used his mind, and Noah used the things that he knew about or the experiences that he had had to decide what to do, he probably would have never built this boat. It didn't make any sense. And it was a whole lot of work for something that seemed to make no sense. First, it had never rained before this. Never. Not like it was going to rain now. Noah had never seen rain come down like you have. So when you hear God say that he's going to send rain, well, you know exactly what that looks like and what it sounds like and what it feels like. But Noah didn't know that. He hadn't experienced those things before. Before this, the Lord watered the earth in other ways, but rain hadn't yet fallen on his creation. So where were these floodwaters going to come from? How are they going to appear on the earth? Secondly, no one had ever built a boat like this before. This is a huge vessel on dry land, at least as far as we know. I remember when I first came here, out on Bridgeport, there was a man with a boat in his backyard. I'm talking boat. probably I should say, ship in his backyard. It was bigger than his house in length, longer than his house, and you could see it above the top of his house. And it was in his backyard. And I don't even know how he got it back there or how he was ever going to get it out. It seemed foolish to have this boat there. And by the same token, in this situation, it certainly seemed foolish to be building this great big boat on dry land, waiting for something to happen that had never happened before. And the third thing is, what about those animals? Do you think that the animals had ever all gotten together like this before? Especially two by two? Were they really going to come from all over? Were they going to leave the places there they'd like to be and get on Noah's boat? Once in a while, we've tried to get Isabella, our dog, to do the things that we want her to do. Like at night, we like to put her in a room where she can sleep by herself. And every night, Isabella pretends like she has no idea what's happening when it's time to go to bed. She doesn't know where she's going, doesn't know what she's supposed to do, doesn't know where the room is, and has to be plied with treats to get her to finally move down the hall and into her room. So is it something you think that Noah had ever seen before, where all the animals got together and went into a big building? Never before. Nothing like that. If Noah had leaned to his own understanding, he would have never built that boat. Nothing he had ever seen or experienced or that he knew anything about would have inclined him to build this big boat on dry land where there was no water big enough to float it while he waited for something to happen, water to fall from the sky in a way that had never happened before. And you know what else tempted Noah? No one else believed it. So here he was doing this work every day, and he was out there building this big boat, talking about how a flood was coming and all the animals were going to come and fill up this boat, and not another person believed it. None of his neighbors, none of his friends. Nobody believed what he was saying. They decided in their own minds that this was never going to happen. And they leaned on their own understanding instead of trusting God and believing his word, and they made the wrong decision. In Luke chapter 17, we read in verse 27 that they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Saying that they ate and drank and got married is just a way of saying that they weren't helping to build the ark. They weren't expecting anything out of the ordinary to happen to them. And they decided that every tomorrow was going to be just like today. And nothing was going to be different. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you all know what it is to lean on something. It's using something to support yourself, to hold you up. Like right now, I'm leaning on the pulpit. I'm not using my legs to hold me up. I'm using my arm and the fact that I'm leaning against the pulpit. Using my legs a little bit, but I'm not really putting my full weight on my legs. And so you know what, that's what leaning is. Now, today we're talking about how dangerous it is to lean in your heart and in your mind on what you think you know or what you can see or what you have experienced. Trusting to your own wisdom rather than listening to God and his word. The wise person, like Noah, trusts the Lord with all his or her heart. So when you look at this picture, you remember that Noah was a man who looked at himself And he said, I'm not wise enough to save myself. I'm not wise enough here to do the right thing as I see it. To be truly wise, I need to hear what God is saying and obey him, even if it doesn't make sense to me under the circumstances. And after he said that to himself, he went to work and started building this boat, doing what God told him to do, trusting God to save him and his family. Now, this instruction about trusting God with our whole heart comes from the Word of God. And we began taking a closer look at it last week. Our text is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and we can also take verse 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, the first thing you notice here is that we have this very, very clear command. There's really not much question about what's being said here, is there? I mean, almost anybody can read this, and they can tell, at least on the surface, what it's saying. And this clear command is necessary because since the fall of man, since the fall of Adam, men and women have been giving credit to Satan's lie and violating the law of God in a vain attempt to show that he or she, in his or her knowledge, is equal to or even superior to that of God. That's it, giving credence to God, to Satan's lie. And that's what our society is doing now. It's giving credence to Satan's lie, that the wisdom of man is greater than the wisdom of God. And if we just break out on our own, we don't pay attention to what God says or God commands, then we'll be like gods and we can rule and reign ourselves and don't have to have God over us. It's important to remember that man was not created with such an undependable reason. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us in the answer to question 10, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. But you all know the first man and woman didn't remain in that state, and all the men and women that have come forth from them have tried in their own generations to follow their sin and to follow distorted reason. God says something is sinful, and the result is death. Man, leaning on his own understanding, says no. What God calls evil is actually good, and what God calls good is actually evil. You will not die, and we will prove it. God's not going to do what he said he would do. These things won't have the result that God says they will have. Mankind's reason has been degraded by the fall and darkened by the corruption of the heart, as Bridges puts it. The Puritan Ralph Wardlaw says that instead of trusting Jehovah with the spirit of humility that's appropriate for created and dependent beings, mankind constantly falls prey to the infatuation that he can rely on himself, on his own might, on his own wisdom, on his own resources. And that gives way to a spirit of practical atheism, because it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It's leaning on our own understanding that we want to get a better grasp of today. That is what it is and what it's not. And a distinction should be made between leaning on your own understanding and using understanding in a proper way. So let's begin by talking about what it is to lean on your own understanding. To do this, beloved, is to depend on your own cleverness, your own wisdom, based on sight and experience, rather than on the grace of God, his loving care for you through the Lord Jesus Christ, his promises sealed by Christ, and his sovereign ability to direct providence. It is this kind of wisdom that creates carnal confidence and puts its trust in judgment, in the judgment of man rather than the judgment of God, in wealth or in friends and so on. Noah, for example, could have looked up and seen no evidence of rain and dismissed this whole thing. I looked around him and said, it's never rained yet. Doesn't look like rain, whatever rain is. And dismissed the whole thing and just gone on living as he was living. He could have determined that when and if the time came, and it seemed very likely it was ever going to come, he could fend for himself and find some way to escape. If and when this does happen, and I don't think it's going to happen, I'll take care of it. You know, I know how to handle myself. I'm no novice in the world. I know where the high places are. I know how I can escape this. And just ignored what God had said to him. He could have looked around, even as many still do, and he could say to himself, God won't do this to all these people. What's he going to do, kill all of us? Is that what he's going to do? Is he going to kill everybody? Is that what God's judgment is? Is that what he's going to do? He can't do that. Or, if I'm going to drown and go to hell, well, all my friends are too. So we'll all be there together and we'll be fine. He could have looked around and said all of those things. In short, his own understanding of the situation could have led him to any one of those or all of those conclusions. But he didn't lean on his own understanding. He believed the word of God. Leaning to your own understanding is first of all described in the word of God as folly. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Again, one of those plain statements. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I don't think any part of that statement is hard to understand or hard to grasp. It's very clear. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So it's foolish to lean to your own understanding. It's rebellion. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2:13, and he's speaking in the name of God, and God is actually the one who's speaking, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And all the Lord is saying there through Jeremiah is, they've forsaken me as their creator, and they've forsaken the wisdom that I give them, and they've created their own wisdom, and they've gone over, and they've attached themselves to that wisdom, and it's broken, and it won't provide for them any of the things that they look for. They've denied me and embraced something that cannot save them, cannot help them, in an act of outright rebellion. It's not just that they built their own cisterns, they've denied me and forgotten from whence they came. And in the end, it brings ruin, leaning to your own understanding. In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 10 through 11, we read the Lord saying to the wicked, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Listen to the description of the hearts of the people. They said, no one sees me. I'm not accountable to anybody. And the Lord says, your wisdom and your knowledge has warped you in that regard. And you said in your heart, I am. In essence, I am the great I am. I am. What I decide, what I think is right, is law, is truth. And there is no one else besides me. You can have your opinion, but it only relates to you. My opinion, to me, is the opinion of a God, because I am a God. And the Lord says, therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. The Lord God, in his grace, often confuses men in their self-confidence by sinking the most likely prospects or by allowing the most improbable things to come to fruition. So man gets his plans, he gets his ideas, and he says, this is the answer, and this will solve everything. This is what we all need, and he goes to great lengths and efforts and work to establish that, and the Lord just lets the whole thing sink into nothing. And then he looks at something else and says, oh, that'll never work. That's not a threat. That's not a problem. That's not a help. And he lets that rise and become the answer. It's interesting to note that many of the best military leaders, if you read about them in history, they quickly learned to abandon general council meetings. And by that I mean they'd get all the other generals together and the other commanders, and they'd all sit around a table and decide what to do in the battle. Most of the great commanders gave that up pretty quickly. They did that because the successful leaders found that everyone arrived at those meetings confident of his own plan. Everyone showed up saying, oh boy, this is my chance to show my ideas and to show my plans and my way of bringing this about. And so they were all confident in their own ideas. They got there, and then as the meetings unfolded, rather than being concerned about winning the battle, they were eaten up with concern for getting their idea adopted. I think my plan of attack is the best plan, and I think we should follow through on it. And someone else would say, well, no, I think my idea is the best. And rather than trying to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, they wasted the general's time arguing all their own ideas and never coming to any conclusion. Always trying to get people to acknowledge the cleverness of their idea. And actually, more concerned with that than being willing to try to win the battles. That stubbornness, beloved, demonstrates what it's about, what there is about man's thinking that makes it foolish. And God further demonstrates it by either allowing the most improbable to take place or by preventing the most probable from transpiring. In Isaiah 5, verses 15 and 16, people shall be brought down, says the Lord. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. And so the Bible warns us, and it says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And that's 1 Corinthians 8:2. Now, thankfully, beloved, God, in his wisdom, has provided you and me with a Savior. And it's in and through him that we'll find forgiveness for every offense against God that's hatched out of our hearts and out of our foolish minds or out of some willful act on our part. He's given us a Savior to deal with those issues. He's given us a Savior for those times when we're determined to lean on our own understanding rather than to acknowledge the Lord and to take account of his word and to listen to and obey him. He's given us a Redeemer to rescue us from the consequences of our foolishness. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Ephesians saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And he's the one who lovingly calls us back from our foolishness. He's the one who fetches us in from our wanderings. He's the one who corrects us in our rebellion. He's the one who rescues us out of our self-imposed dilemmas. We get leaning on our understanding. We find ourselves in trouble. And Christ is the one who rescues us, who calls us back, who delivers us from those things. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those are the words of Peter. And should you be relying on your own salvation and your own wisdom, your own perceived ability to judge what is true and what is good this morning, and I urge you today to consider where your wisdom has led and then to listen to the word of God. Seek the Lord, Isaiah said, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Charles Bridges said, is nothing less than self-idolatry to conceive that we can carry on even the ordinary matters of the day without counsel. It is leaning to our own understanding rather than trusting in God and his word. But what is it not? Well, Wardlaw uses this comparison. I think it's a good one. He says that when you depend on God to keep you from temptation, you don't stop applying the effort and energy, all the energy you can exercise to do that. You ask God to keep you from temptation, and then you do what you can in your own strength to keep yourself from it. You resist with all your might, and you look to him to strengthen you and to encourage you and to give you the victory in the end. In like manner, this is not a call for the one who trusts to God to shut down his or her own brain and heart. It's not a call for you to just go sit somewhere and say, whatever will be, will be. That would be ludicrous. Wardlaw says, dependence upon him for direction in our ways does not set aside the employment of our own prudence and sagacity. It does subordinate itself to God's word and promise. When we think in the context of God's word and God's promise. We think about his sovereignty. We think about his good pleasure. And all of those things control how we think and what we think. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Well, there are rich men, there are mighty men, there are wise men, but they should acknowledge that God is the giver of all those things. So when you employ your sanctified common sense in dependence on and submission towards God, in obedience to his word and confidence in his providence, you're not leaning to your own understanding. You are serving the Lord in obedience. You think about Noah. God had given to Noah certain skills. You see him using them here in this picture. And he gave him an understanding of the matter at hand. And was it expected that Noah should be given these skills and this ability and this understanding and then just sit there and wait for the rain? No, it was expected that having been given those skills, having been given this instruction, he should apply himself to the task at hand. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. That is, simply cast the burden on him, look to him for wisdom and strength, and resting in him for the outcome, his glory and your blessing, and get to work. If this is our commitment, then we can rest in him to guide us and not to mock us. Proverbs 12:5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now, how does all this impact the things that you've been praying and talking about over the last few weeks? And I hope you've been doing that. I hope you've been praying about it, and I hope you've been talking about it. Well, first thing is, it tells you that we're not supposed to be jettisoning our brains at this point. We're not going to think because we're praying. So we're not going to use our minds. We're not going to examine our hearts because we're in this time of prayer. We're supposed to be employing our minds in a sanctified way. Now, toward that end, the trustees are going to be creating a committee this week made up of officers and members of the church to begin looking at the basic aspects of our building. What it's worth, practically speaking, what a move might entail, and what viable prospects might be out there. Along with that, we're also going to have to look at, if we're staying, what's going to be involved in that. And we have to face it realistically and practically. So there's where the exercise of the mind comes in. We have to look at these things. We have to take them into account. We have to consider them. And the most productive and useful thing that the rest of us can do to support them is to pray for them. To cast the burden on the Lord and ask Him to give to them the wisdom that they need to advise us well. Asking them to, asking Him to give them the heart to rest in Him for understanding and insight. And asking God to glorify Himself and to bless all of us in the outcome. That's the most productive thing we can do. So when we hear that this group is getting together and they're beginning to consider these things, we should surround them with prayer. Prayer for their wisdom. Prayer for their understanding. Prayer for God to show them the things that we need to know in order to be able to serve Him well. The temptation is to let them know the things we think they need to know. That's the temptation. And that's leaning on our own understanding. You know, I've looked at the situation, and I have a pretty good idea how it ought to be handled. You do? Well, in all deference to you and your wisdom and your experience and all those things, I'd rather know what God wants us to do. He may be guiding you, and you may be the one that He's chosen to give that information to us, but we want to know what God wants us to do. Now, I'm not saying that then so you can't ever speak to anybody about it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when you speak to them about it, you do it in this spirit, that you understand that what I need to be doing is praying for these people. Praying that the Lord would guide them. Praying that the Lord would direct them. Use them to guide us so that we can make the proper decision, the one that will most honor God and the one that will be the greatest blessing to us. We need to just surround them and cover them in prayer. And that's the surest and the wisest and the best thing for us to do. We don't want, and we can't afford, frankly, a war council. You know, where every man and woman comes with their own idea and isn't concerned really about solving this problem, but getting their idea adopted. We don't need that. We can't afford that. We need men and women who are ready and willing to acknowledge the Lord in this matter so that their steps and our steps will be carefully directed. Secondly, we're supposed to let God and His Word guide and direct us in this and all matters. And that requires two things that appear in the text, and I'm just going to touch on them briefly. The first one is, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Notice first that there are no limits on this. This doesn't say, if you can't figure out something for yourself, if you haven't got it figured out for yourself, Well, then you acknowledge the Lord and he'll direct your path. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, in all your ways, the ones you think you have figured out, the ones you don't know you're supposed to figure out, the ones that you can't figure out, in all your ways, acknowledge him. There's no limit here. It doesn't say you already know what to do, so you don't need this direction, but then after that, when you get stumped, then come to me and I'll give you some counsel or advice. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And there ought to be a uniform and universal acknowledgement. And it ought to be the habit of the Christian to consult God first before self-will or self-pleasing or self-wisdom or friends or convenience or expediency show up at the war council with their own self-pleasing plots, plans, and agendas. You know, you have your own little war council going on in you. You know that, right? You've got all these feelings, passions, and biases. They're coming, and they're wanting to be heard, and they think their plan is the best. Before any of these have been consulted, go to God at once, says Bridges. And then remember, secondly, that everything's in the hand of God. The acknowledgement itself is a matter of recognizing that the hand and the will of God is in it all. Nothing will happen without him. Nothing will happen despite him. Nothing will succeed in defiance of him. We need to exercise all the time. I'm not just talking about in this context, but all the time. But John Trapp wonderfully calls Moses vision. How many of you have Moses vision? You've heard of vista vision and other kinds of vision. How many of you have Moses vision? And he bases that term, Moses vision, on Hebrews 11:27. He says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he said, that's Moses vision. In everything you do, seeing him who is invisible and acknowledging him in it and acknowledging his place in it and his part in it and his promises to you in it. And actually, true faith doesn't run ahead of God, but it is invigorated by the understanding that he's engaged and it rests on him and it's animated by him. We're prayerfully beginning to look at these matters, and we ought to do it with energy and eagerness because we're resolved to not just step out on our own, but because we're casting the whole burden on the Lord, we know that he loves us, we know that he's called us, and he's promised to use us and to bless us for his glory, and what we're doing is we're looking for how to do that in a way that best honors him and will most bless us. That's what we're doing, so it animates us. We're feeling more and more the pressure and need for a high school. And we need to be invigorated by the concept itself and the necessity of it and the growing necessity of it and driven by that. He should be acknowledged in every step. There ought to be a biblical warrant for it in general. And once that is determined, then the wisdom that is from above, says James, is pure. And negatively, that means that the motive behind it can't be contrary to or in defiance of any biblical precept. But positively, it means that the motive has a legitimate biblical mandate of some sort, and we need to be at it. We need to be doing it. We need to be following through on it. When we have ascertained our purpose to be lawful, says Wardlaw, we must look for direction and illumination in considering its prudence and expediency and probable results. And then don't be clever in your own eyes. Don't ignore the warning label. Do you see yourself as clever? If you do, you're ignoring the wisdom of the Word of God. The truly cunning man or woman is the one who acknowledges his or her own ignorance and rests in the cleverness of the Lord. Ironically, beloved, it's our ignorance of the reality that there are things beyond our comprehension and beyond our ability to deal with that most demonstrates the character of our ignorance. the more we can acknowledge our own ignorance and God's wisdom, the wiser we prove to be. In those days before the flood, anyone without spiritual eyes would assume that old Noah was a fool, building a giant boat for an animal parade. They would assume that he was the fool and all the rest of society was wise and prudent, carrying on their lives, building, investing, cultivating, pasturing their animals, in their own wisdom preparing for the years to come. There were years that never came. When the rain began to fall, only one man appeared to be clever, and all the rest appeared to be foolish. It was the man who did not lean in his own understanding. Practically speaking, we pray, we read God's word, and then we take the providential events and seek to understand them in the light of that word. Bridges says, let the will be kept in a quiet, subdued, cheerful readiness to move, stay, retreat, turn to the right hand or to the left hand at the Lord's bidding. Always remembering that is best, which is least our own doing, and that a pliable spirit ever secures the needful guidance. We can take confidence in these prayers because this is our God. Our God forever and ever. And he's promised to guide us even unto death. And we can put our confidence in him as we go to him. But it's dangerous, it's foolish, it's rebellious to lean to our own understanding. May God direct our steps. And beloved, pray for the men, the women in this committee. Pray for them that they will give us wise direction and advice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Lord, we thank you for the example of Noah and his faithfulness, his steadiness, his willingness not to lean to his own understanding, but to embrace your word as truth. And we pray, Father, that we may do the same. If there's anyone here this morning who is hoping that they have solved the mystery of life through their own understanding, I pray, Lord, that they would see the foolishness of that. And, Lord, lean not to their own understanding, but, Father, acknowledge you in all their paths. Trust in you with all their heart. Hear your word and obey the call of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And, Father, we pray that as we go forward in the things ahead, that you'll take the members of this committee, Lord, and you will open their eyes, give them the information they need, direct their steps, Lord, and make them wise counselors to the rest of us. That, Father, we might understand more carefully your will, that, Lord, we might know better what you have for us and what you want us to do. Not so that we can stand still, but so that we can apply our hearts to what needs to be done in whatever direction we're called to go. These things we ask in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd forgive us for the times.